If you have your Bible, please open to Psalm 138. The title of this morning's message is I Give You Thanks. But before we get started with that, I'm just going to read the scripture and then we'll pray. Psalm 138, verses 1 through 8 of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Let's pray together. Father, we are gathered here this morning in the name of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your Son would be glorified today. Lord, please help us to hear your word. Please help us, Lord, to give thanks in all circumstances and all situations. Help us to learn to do that. Lord, we know sometimes that life is a process of learning how to deal with giving thanks and worshiping, no matter what the circumstances may bring. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray that you would bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the title of the sermon is I Give You Thanks. A lot of us have many things to be thankful for. I should say all of us have many things to be thankful for, especially if we're here in this place this morning. We can be thankful that we can gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's still a freedom of ours to do that. It is a blessing and it is a freedom and it is a privilege for us to gather together. If everyone in this room is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means all of you are my brothers and sisters. And that is something that I am thankful for. And even just on some personal notes, I'm thankful for my wife, I'm thankful for my children. And I have to learn to be thankful for other things as well. You know, just a little while ago, you guys know that my mother has passed away. She was diagnosed with cancer, and a little bit more than a year later, she was gone. So I had to learn how to be thankful in that circumstance as well. So there's many things that we have to understand in life. And one of the things that we have to understand is that God is God. We are not. Whatever the situation that he brings into our lives, we have to give thanks. And in this psalm, David, it's not as hard in this psalm as it is in other psalms. You know, for instance, he even says that, you know, that he calls out to God and God answers him on that same day. And one of the things that we'll see is that that's not always the case, but in this situation it is. So in that situation, we give thanks. So let's go ahead and get started. And, verse number one, it says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. And one of the things that we see, especially in this verse, is we see that David, he doesn't just give thanks, but it shows us how he worships. And it says, one of the questions that we can ask ourselves is, how does David worship? And then why does he worship? So in verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at that, and we're in the midst of David's thanksgiving. So out of three main points in this message, we're going to see David's thanksgiving, we're going to see universal thanksgiving, and we're going to see unstoppable thanksgiving. And we're going to see those three different things and how those three different things relate to us as well. But the first thing we're going to see is David's thanksgiving. So how does David worship? He worships with his whole heart. And in verse 1, he says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. So one of the things that we see is that he worships with his feelings. And that's part of the heart. Part of the heart is your feelings. And I think that's one of the things that is kind of, sometimes it kind of gets pushed down inside of us, because we're sort of told in a lot of different ways that if we get our feelings involved too much, then our worship becomes too emotional instead of based on truth. But I think that's one of the things that's very important to God, is that he has our feelings involved with our worship just as much as the other things that are involved with our heart. Like with our heart, we have feelings, we have will, we have intellect. So we have to make sure that we that as we worship with our whole heart, that we're worshiping with all of our feelings, and that we can't forget our feelings, because our feelings are a good thing to us. When we worship with our feelings, when we're having a good day, then we should worship. We should worship happily. If we're having a bad day, then, you know, we worship with sadness in our heart as well. But we should not forget about our feelings. And God wants our feelings to be inclined toward Him, and He wants us to truly care. So He wants us to worship with feelings. He wants us to worship with our will. And as I sort of mentioned just a second ago, on the other side of being happy, or if we don't even feel like worshiping, do we still worship? Do we choose to worship even when we don't feel like it? And in many situations, as we see in life, that if you actually just get started in it, if you actually get into the process of doing the worship or doing the praising, then you find out that your day starts to become a little bit better anyway, because you start to understand that God is right there next to you. But in some situations, you may not feel like it for days. You may not feel like it for weeks. You might not feel like it for months. But what do? You worship, and you worship with your will. You make the choice because you know who God is. And in many of those situations, God helps with the worship. And the third thing we worship with, as far as our heart goes, is our intellect. Do we worship with our mind? Do we try to understand who God is? Do we try to understand His ways? When we come to, even this morning, when we try to worship by taking the Lord's Supper, do we understand the different things that are involved in the Lord's Supper? Are we preparing ourselves before we come to take the Lord's Supper? That's part of the ways that we can worship with our mind, because we actually take the Word of God, we digest it, and we apply it to our lives so that our worship can be done not just with feelings and not just with our will, but also with our intellect. So is our intellect devoted to Him as well? So this is how David starts off this psalm by saying, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart." So one of the things that happens is when you worship with your whole heart, your heart worship will lead to action. And verse 1 continues with, "Before the gods I sing your praise." And when you see that, when it says before the gods, it's not one of those things that, you know, we should ever be alarmed with. That's a phrase that we see in the Scriptures many times. In the Psalms we see before the gods, in other places we see before the gods. Another thing, John Calvin actually, he didn't like the translation of before the gods, because the word gods is actually interchangeable. Elohim could sometimes mean angels. So John Calvin wanted to look at it like that, but I don't really think that's the way it's intended here, because in many psalms that David writes, he talks about the gods, but also saying along with that, that the gods are not truly gods. So it's not really as though gods are there while you're worshiping God. So again, I don't think it's something that we need to be alarmed with, or it's not something that David is actually doing or saying that, hey, there's other gods here, but I'm going to worship this God first. He's not saying that. So he's just going with the fact that any other false god that people may actually represent or believe in, or if there's royalty that King David may be around that believe in other gods, he's there to say that, look, I'm going to worship my God. It says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise to the true God." So that's what's going on here. It says, "I sing your praise." And in the ESV, it talks about there's three different things that are going on here when it comes to the word, when it's talking about praise. And in the ESV it says your praise, and then NASB it says, "It will sing praises to you," and in the NIV it says your praise as well. And the point that I'm trying to make with that is that the worship is His. The worship that we bring before God, we need to make sure, again, when we're worshiping with our heart, that the worship is being directed to Him, and to remember that everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do when it comes to worshiping God, it belongs to Him. And the other thing, He says, "When I sing your praise," we need to remember that God loves us praising Him in song. And throughout the Psalms, what do we see? There's different types of psalms, different types of music, different instruments that are mentioned as well. But the thing that we have to remember is that it's all praise to God from the lips of His people. What do you think one of the main reasons is He gave us the ability to speak? So that when we speak, we can praise Him with our lips. We can speak intelligently. It's not just a bunch of random noises that are coming out of our mouths to worship the Lord. We actually are worshiping Him on purpose. We're worshiping Him again with our intellect, with the praises that we sing. And again, very much tied to His Word. All of the praises that we give are going to be praises that are going to come from His Word anyway. So we need to use our lips to praise Him, and it's something that He loves. So what is the best thing we can do with the ability to verbally communicate? Praise the Lord. So we worship the Lord. and we give worth to him by what we say. And that's something I know you guys have heard me mention before. The word worship is actually two words combined, or it's an abbreviation of a shorter word of worthship. We give him worth with how we act towards him. We give him worth with what we sing. We give him worth by the things, by the different ways that we praise him. And in Psalm 22:3, it says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Or another way to translate that is that he inhabits the praises, or he dwells in the praises of his people. So God is here with us when we're praising him, and he loves it when we praise him. So it says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." So no one else should receive praise due to him, and we should always remember to give thanks to no one else but him. There's a few different things we need to see here about God. In Exodus 34:14, it says, "For you shall worship no other god." He's given this command. It says, "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." It's one of the things that you don't read very often. There's a lot of names that are repeated several times in Scripture. I don't know if this is one of them. I think it's the only time I ever remember reading it that he says that his name is jealous. God is jealous for his worship. He doesn't want worship to go anywhere else. He doesn't want to give glory to anyone else. And in Isaiah 42:8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And then we see the reminder of that in Romans chapter 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Just a few things I want us to see in that is that people do not have an excuse to not worship God. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain." And in Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So we have a very plain, and it's about as easy as it can possibly get. If you look up into the stars, there's no way possible that you can deduce that something else created that, or some other unnatural process created that. God created that. And it says he makes it very plain to them. It says God has shown it to them. And then, and where it says about this, and where about his eternal power and his divine nature, is that it has been clearly perceived. But what do people do? It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And that's a big deal to God. By not giving thanks to him, not attributing the glory to him, not attributing the power to him, by taking all of these things and saying, "Hey, this is done by something else, and this is done by something else," or "Man has done this," or "Man has done that," when God is the only one that could have possibly done it. And it says they did not give thanks to him. And I remember when the first time that was pointed out to me, that was a big deal. It's like, God wants to receive the thanks. God wants to receive the glory. God wants to receive the worship for what he has done. And whenever it is, anytime it's ever diverted, there's nothing but wrath that comes from that. And that's one of the things we see, especially in the beginning of that little section. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed," or is being revealed, "from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then it gets down and talking about mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And we see that some people see themselves as divine. And it's commanded that people worship the emperor, or people worship Caesar. And they're not divine. They're just mere men. They're just mortal men. And birds and animals and reptiles. And even the people of Israel, they created a golden calf. And then later on, after the divided kingdom, Jeroboam created two golden calves just to make sure that people wouldn't return to the kingdom of Judah. And so he made these different places where they could go. And he actually even said, just like the other golden calf, that these are your gods who led you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God, and again, God, he hates that. There's no way that he can, he just can't deal with that. Because all the worship and the glory is deserved to go towards him instead. So, all praise, all honor, especially before all gods, because any other god is a false god. All of worship goes to God. And in verse 2, it says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. And this is just, again, another physical representation of worship. This past Sunday night when I was talking about Psalm 28, I was talking about how the people would lift up their hands, and it's basically a prayer posture showing that they come before God with nothing, and they need to receive everything from God. It's a complete and total, it's just like this, where you prostrate yourself and you humble yourself and you bow down towards the holy temple, so that it's just an outward expression of your reverent worship. And that's what's going on here in verse 2 from David. It says, towards your holy temple. And just like Psalm 28 before was talking about the temple, again, it's not anything to be worried about as far as worshiping, like just towards a building, because in the temple, and especially in the innermost sanctuary, that's where the presence of God, that's where the glory of God dwells. And that's why David is bowing down towards that. He's not just bowing down towards a building. He's bowing down towards the presence of God. And then he goes on and finishes that verse with, to give thanks to your name. We're going to talk about the name a little bit more in just a little bit here. Okay, so that's how he worships. Now the question is, why does David worship like this? And in verse 2, it's continued. It says, and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And we see that phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness. We see that a lot in the scriptures. And we think about the steadfast love of God. What does it mean to be steadfast? It means his love is immovable. His love is another word that people like to use, especially now, you know, and also talking about the gospel. It's the unconditional love of God. It's something that will never leave us. When God sets his love on people, the love is not removed, especially when it comes to a new covenant relationship with God. So we see steadfast love and faithfulness. And our God is a faithful God. And we have to see the connection here, that his steadfast love and faithfulness, just like in this verse where it says that you have exalted above all things your name and your word, there's a major connection to his steadfast love and faithfulness with his name and his word, because steadfast love and faithfulness is an action that comes from God. God chooses to do things. He chooses to set his love on people. He chooses to be faithful because that's part of his nature. That's who he is. But it's also connected to his name and to his word. So let's start to talk about his name a little bit, how his name communicates steadfast love and faithfulness. In Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15, it says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And then God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And then a little later in Exodus 6, verses 2 through 7, it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with acts of great judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Few things we can see here, even just in these phrases, where it says he has heard the groanings of the people, and there's a lot of I will statements. There are five I will statements. These are basically covenant statements where God is saying, I'm going to do something. And when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. So the first I will statement, I will bring you out from burden. The second one, I will deliver you from slavery. The third, I will redeem you. And the fourth, I will make you my people. The fifth, I will be your God. There's one you shall statement in this. It's a you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So basically what he's saying, because of all the things that I'm going to do, you're going to know that I am the Lord your God. And then there's one I am statement. And it says, I am the Lord. So from his name we see deliverance. From his name we see a covenant-keeping God with love that will never depart from his people. So the steadfast love comes from his name. And we see that, you know, with that, with the whole I am, it's, you know, connected to eternity. It's like especially when you're talking in John chapter 8, I believe, where the Pharisees, and this is another one of those occasions where they're getting ready to stone him because he's getting ready to say something. And what he says is, before Abraham was, I am, associating himself with the eternal God of all creation. So, and that's who Jesus is. And he is the I am. He's the one who led the people out of Egypt. And that's the kind of love that is involved in his name. So we see that, again, we see that steadfast love comes from his name. We also know that steadfast love comes from his word. And there's so many different occasions that in scriptures that talk about his love. And we see his covenant-keeping love in the Old Covenant. But then also because of the hearts of the people and how they didn't actually deliver on their side of the covenant, he creates a new covenant. I'm going to go over that a little bit later. So we see his love in the scriptures. We see the love of God in, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So his name communicates love, his word communicates love, and also faithfulness is communicated to us through his word. So his name and his word are very much connected to his steadfast love and his faithfulness. So when you see that name, I am, and he does have many other names, and one of the names that was mentioned before was God Almighty, which is El Shaddai, and that's basically the covenant-making name, but the covenant-keeping name is the name I am, and that's what sticks with all generations, and that's what he even says, like he wants us to remember him by the name I am throughout all generations. All right, let's go on to verse 3. It says, on the day I called, you answered me, and my strength of soul increased. And that's one of the things, again, that sometimes it doesn't happen this way all the time. On the day that I called, you answered me. In Psalm 28, when I was talking about that last week, it seemed like there was a lot of silence involved there, where David was crying out to the Lord. And later on in the psalm, we get the verification that God actually did hear him, but he never actually says anything about having an answer from God. But in this situation, David is actually receiving the answer that he's looking for on that day. And again, this doesn't always happen like this, but sometimes it does. So what do we do in these situations? We rejoice. We say, thank you. Thank you for the quick response. Because sometimes it could be days, could be months, could be years of silence, or at least you not getting the answer that you want. So it's a hard time coming in situations like that. But in this situation, David is rejoicing in God's swift answer. So what does David do? He praises the Lord. And it says, my strength of soul increased. And in the Hebrew, it actually means, it says, you made me bold in my soul with strength. And I think that's a very good statement. Basically increasing David's confidence in God. And many of us have had situations like this, I'm sure, where we are having a hard time in life and we're going through something rough and we pray. And all of a sudden we get the answer that we're looking for. Or we get some kind of relief. And because of that, our confidence in God and the faith that we have is bolstered. It's increased. And what it does is it helps us for future situations where we can say in the midst of some kind of drought, I know God's here because I know he was there. So if he's a true covenant-keeping, loving God, then he's going to be with me no matter what situation I go through, whether it's, a loved one getting sick or something going on with a job situation, whatever the case may be, because of God's faithfulness and steadfast love, even though I haven't heard from him yet, I haven't gotten the answer I'm looking for, I haven't gotten the relief, I haven't gotten the healing, I haven't gotten whatever is going on here, I know, though, that he is going to be there. So anyway, it says, your strength, my strength of soul increased, and his confidence in God is increased as well. So we should always rejoice in circumstances like this. And moments like this, they're very much spiritually refreshing. So again, we should always be praising the Lord. So this ends a section of David where it's just personal thanksgiving, or David's thanksgiving. Now we're going to move on to universal thanksgiving is what I've called it. In verse 4, it says, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. And the question is why? Why would all the kings of the earth give him thanks? It says, because they have heard the words of your mouth. It says, kings and rulers from all around the world will praise God. And in Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, it said, May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And then in Psalm 102, verses 12 through 22, It says, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise when the peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord." And the question I had a little bit of a struggle with for this part is like, what does this mean? Because when you look around, not all kings of the earth are praising him. Not all kings of the earth fear the Lord. Not all peoples are in line with the word of God. So the question is this: will all the kings of the earth truly give thanks to God? And the thing that I was thinking about is like, well, maybe this verse is hyperbole. Maybe it means something else. One of the things I was thinking about is maybe it's actually the result of the spreading of the gospel. There's a couple of references in scripture here that could kind of lead us either way, or maybe it's just the result that's coming in the future where all kings will truly bow down and worship him. But in Acts chapter 2, we get a little flavor of this, where it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.'" Now I see that this could actually be something related to that, because again, many kings, many kingdoms, many peoples, tribes, nations, and we know that every single tribe, tongue, and nation are all going to hear the gospel, and there's going to be people who are believers in the gospel from all of these different nations. And it does say in verse 5 from that section of scripture, says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." And again, maybe that scripture was hyperbole as well, but we see a little piece of people from every nation proclaiming the mighty works of God in their own tongues. We see at least something related to that verse from Psalm 138. We also see something in 2 Chronicles 9 in Solomon's kingdom. It says, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put into his mind." So you have people coming from all nations to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You get truth from God, wisdom from God. And again, Solomon was known to be the wisest king. And even in this scripture, it says that he excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. So maybe that's part of the fulfillment of this verse from Psalm 138. Whatever it means, there will be praise of God by all kingdoms, tribes, nations, and races, because that's what the verse says. And what are they going to do? In verse 5, it says, "They shall sing of the ways of the Lord." And again, the question is why. The same reason we sing about the ways of the Lord. "For great is the glory of the Lord." And that's continued in verse 5. So what kind of glory is it that we're talking about? And if you'd like, you can turn with me to Psalm 97. In Psalm 97, we have this great psalm that talks about God's glory. Psalm 97 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. So what do we see in there? We see, you know, a lot of God's attributes. You see that God is great, God is mighty, God is majestic, God is righteous, and God is holy. But one of the things that we see about the Lord, one of the things that we love the most about him is, and again, this Psalm, Psalm 97 actually, you know, hinted at it as well, but he loves the humble. He loves those who come before him who are contrite and lowly of spirit. And in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, you get a glimpse of both sides of this because you're going to see the glory of the Lord in his height and in his kingship or sovereignty or however you want to talk it, in his majesty. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So you get a comparison there between where God dwells and where we dwell. So heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? And this is the part where I think the people of God are truly brought in and wooed by him. It says, all these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So when you read things like Psalm 97, when you read about his majesty, when you read about his might, when you read about his righteousness, when you read about his holiness, are you humbled? Just like in Isaiah 66. Are you contrite in spirit when you sin? You know, we get a perfect picture of this in Psalm 51, when after the incident with David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, where if you read Psalm 51, you hear the contrition of David. He is truly repentant for his actions, and you see it in that psalm. When you sin against God, and when God calls you to the carpet, whether it's by somebody confronting you or whether it's by you reading the word and realizing that you're in sin, are you actually contrite in your heart and in your spirit? And are you actually willing to go before God and say, look, God, there's nothing that I can hide from you. I'm sorry for acting like this. I'm sorry for doing this. Whether it's something to do with a relationship of yours or something at work or whatever the situation may be, are you contrite in spirit when you sin? Because it's not necessarily that God just likes it. It's a requirement for us to be in his presence, that we need to humble ourselves before him. And also, do we tremble at his word? When we read the word and when it convicts us in our spirit, how do we respond to it? And even, this is not the same kind of comparison, but it can sometimes be close. Even just when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai and they hear God thundering, and when the Lord descends on the mountain and descends in fire and smoke, and the Israelites, they didn't even want to hear it. I mean, it got so loud, I think it was beginning to scare them. And they're like, please tell them to stop. And do you tremble in the presence of God? Do you tremble at his word? And that's something, again, that's a requirement. And that's the one that the Lord will look to. And the thing that we have to remember about that is it's not just that he's just barely allowing us into his presence, but if we're actually in his presence, if we're humble and contrite in spirit, we tremble at his word, we love his son, we honor him by honoring his son, he desires us greatly to be in his presence in those situations. He loves us with such an amazing love. And again, talking about, you know, in this psalm, his steadfast love that we read about in his word, where he takes our sins and he places them as far as the east is from the west. Who can do that but God? God who requires perfection. But our perfection is taken care of through Christ, through his death, and through his shed blood, because he bore the wrath due to my sin. Everything that I've ever done, all the things that I ever will do, Jesus took care of that. And because of that, God desires me to be in his presence, because I am one of his people. So, do you tremble at his word? How do you respond to his commandments? And what is the condition of your heart? And then in verse 6, to finish up this little section, it says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. That's where those where we understand sometimes where we have been humbled, if we're ever in any kind of a situation where we feel far from God, it's probably because we have some kind of situation in our heart or some kind of attitude of haughtiness or arrogance or something that's causing us to be far from God as opposed to being close to God. And we know that when we've been humbled, when we've gone through the contrition, when we've gone through the tears or the pain or whatever it is that God has put us through to bring us back to Himself, we see that. And we understand that we feel so much closer. I mean, we've gone through a whole lot of pain, but now we feel like we've been restored. And that's something that's very important. And this verse is very important for us to remember. So though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. So those who are proud and arrogant are usually the ones who are the furthest from God, because God, again, just it's almost the same thing as having idolatry. Those who are proud in themselves, it's almost just as bad because you're making an idol of yourself, sometimes within yourself. So, for though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. All right. Point number three. This is the unstoppable thanksgiving, and this is the part where you see that David is not just coasting through life. David's got a lot of trials. He's been chased around by Saul. He's been driven out by his son. There's a lot of different things that David has gone through in his life. And it says in verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, You preserve my life. And then in verse 7 continues, You stretch out Your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and Your right hand delivers me. So does this mean that he will be delivered from all undesirable circumstances all the time? The answer is no, because there's a lot of undesirable circumstances that David went through. And even in our own lives, there may be some things that God delivers us from, and there's some things that God doesn't deliver us from. And then we ask, why did You deliver me from this, but You don't want to deliver me from this? And the answer is actually just ahead of us. In verse 8, where it says, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. And even if you think about the life of Christ, Jesus, when He was on earth, just the same as us, He had a predestined life and a pre-designed purpose. And God has that same pre-designed purpose. Not everybody has the same purpose. I'm saying that everybody has a pre-designed purpose, and the Lord is fulfilling that in our lives. And the Lord will fulfill that purpose, the one that He has ordained. And He will deliver us into that predestined plan. So let's just think about that when it comes to Jesus, because Jesus was delivered from some things, but obviously He still died. But we're going to see that there was a meaning behind all of that. In Revelation 13, it talks about the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So from before time, it was Jesus' destiny. It was designed that He would die for sinners, okay? So the scriptures are all centered around Christ, and He fulfills those scriptures. So what if He prayed this psalm in Psalm 138? Did Christ walk in the midst of trouble? Yes. You know, the Pharisees wanted to kill Him several times. But He was able to escape from their grasp several times. So God, in those situations, delivered Him from the midst of trouble. So you have the purpose of God for Christ in that situation. And then you also see that the Father stretched out His hand against the wrath of His Son's enemies, and He was delivered in those situations. Did they eventually get Him on the cross? Yes. So what was that? The purpose of God for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus die? Yes. And again, the purpose of God was for Him to die. And His plan, again, part of this plan, was for Him to die for His people, to bear the wrath for His people. But also, did Jesus stay dead? No. That's why we're all here this morning. We gather to worship a resurrected Christ. So Jesus did not stay dead. And again, part of the purpose of God for Christ, to raise Him from the dead, for Him to conquer sin and death by rising, but also to die, but to avoid corruption, so He didn't stay in the grave. So His enemies, Satan, sin, and death, God stretched out His hand against the wrath of His Son's enemies, and He was delivered. So He rose from the dead, and He has saved and is saving His people now. So in that situation, you see deliverance for Jesus in many situations, but at the same time, He fulfilled the purpose that God put forth. And in that same situation, we can take our lives and measure it against Psalm 138, where we see that God is, again, doing certain things some ways, delivering us from some things, but not delivering us from everything. Why? Because it's part of the predestined and pre-designed plan for our lives. So that's where we can't be in the whole Word of Faith crowd, where they're talking about how if you have enough faith, God will deliver you from every problem that you're ever going to come up with. That's not even close to being true, because you read in Scripture time and time again, God's people going through problems and not being delivered from every single one of them. The ultimately, our deliverance is away from Satan, sin, and the world through Jesus when we get to inherit eternal life. That is our ultimate deliverance. But in this life, you know, the Apostle Paul, he was beheaded. Lots of Christians died for the faith. Lots of Christians are still dying for the faith. That's something that's plain as day. It's still happening. And they have more faith than a lot of us in these situations because they're willing to stand up and die like Jesus did. Jesus' death obviously was way different, but, or at least the purpose behind it. But anyway, so the point is that we will be delivered according to the plan that God has for our lives. And again, we will walk in the midst of troubles, and our lives will be preserved according to the revealed will of God. And in verse 8, it continues, it says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." So we need to remember that God's steadfast love in action is connected to his name, Yahweh, which is the I Am word, or Jehovah, and his word, which endure forever. Therefore, he cannot forget. Because of who he is, he can't forget the promises that he makes. He can't forget who he is. He will never forget his people. He will always be there with his people to go through the trials that he is predestined for his people to go through. So he cannot forget, but he still likes us to remind him of his word because he wants us to dig into the scriptures. He wants us to dig into his character as much as we can so that we can get to know him as much as possible. But then also, sometimes when you pray those prayers, reminding God of the things that he has promised, you see deliverance. And we've heard stories about things like that before where people have reminded God about certain situations, and God has in those situations delivered them from the trial they have been going through. So he likes it when we bring what he has promised to us to him. He likes it when we remind him of that. It shows him our love and our dependence on him. And again, that's part of the whole being humble and contrite in spirit, is that we must depend on him. And he loves it when we do. It says, Do not forget your servant David, according to your love. And it says, do not forget your people, according to your love. And we see that in the Davidic covenant, and we see that in the new covenant. And then the Davidic covenant, it says that God promises that he will make a house for David. And God promised a descendant from David and a kingdom, and his kingdom will be forever. So God kept this covenant. And this actually may be the backdrop in the situation of this whole psalm, because David is happy when he says, your name and your word being connected with your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And if you read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a whole long section where David is rejoicing and seeing that God actually is, you know, serious about his name and in his word. And we see that God has kept his covenant all the way through the very birth and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has kept the Davidic covenant. We also see in the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31 through 34, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We've all heard these new covenant scriptures before. We've all talked about that love. But again, the point that we need to make here is that his name says declares the Lord. It's the same name from all the way back in Exodus where he reveals that name, the Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. This is the covenant-keeping name that he has wanted us to know him by. So the Lord, or Yahweh, is this same name that's mentioned here in Jeremiah 31. And again, which is repeated, that, you know, Larry was reading earlier for the new covenant. So that's what we see in Psalm 138. So what is the conclusion or the application? So what is it that we have seen? True worship with our whole heart, again, our intellect, our feelings. We can't forget about our feelings and emotions when it comes to worship, because God owns that as well. And we are to worship the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So everything that we have to give, we give all of that to him in our worship. And we also see the steadfast love from God, where God's love strengthens our spirit, and God is always with us. We see his name, His word. His name reveals His character. His name leads to His actions. Through His name and His word, He delivers His love to His people. And He wants to be our covenant-keeping God. And He will be our covenant-keeping God. He wanted to deliver His people. He has delivered His people. And He will deliver His people. And because of who He is, He will never forget His people and His love for them. Let's pray together.